Lessons from a Precarious Yet Secure Kingdom. Number 15 in the 2 Kings series. This is an exposition of 2 Kings chapter 11 verses 1 through 20. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, October the 16th, 2016.
Father, we're grateful for the day that you've given to us. We're grateful for time together. Grateful for the opportunity of worship. And now, Father, we pray as we gather around your word that you would open it to us. Lord, we desire to be fed and nourished by your truth tonight. Lord, we pray that we would take to heart your truth, apply it, profess it, and live it out to your glory. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I really don't consider myself a nervous Nelly, but I don't like uncertainty. I don't like uncertainty in any area. I don't like close games if my team is involved. I don't like a close call if it involves the car I'm riding in. And I don't like to hear, "You passed." Barely. I just don't like things to be close. I want to be certain. I want to be sure. And because that's true, I am very comfortable with the great doctrine of the sovereignty of God. I find great comfort and encouragement in the notion that God is sovereign over all things, that he rules over all things, that nothing happens in this world, nothing happens in my life, but that he has allowed it. That he promised to work all things together for his glory and for my good. I am comforted. I am encouraged by that. The purpose of God cannot fail. Of that I'm certain. Of that I find great comfort and encouragement in knowing that my future is secure in Christ. And so I can sing with great gusto, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." That's my confidence as a child of God. But because I have that kind of confidence, because I am so certain that God is sovereign and so certain that he's in charge of things, I have trouble with certain passages of Scripture. And one of those is our text tonight, 2 Kings chapter 11. And my problem with it is when you come to this passage, you're wondering, how could the plan of God come that close to failing? How is it that God, who rules over all things, would come up with a plan that is in any way in danger of failing? Now, my confidence is, well, it really wasn't, but it sure appeared to be. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David. He said, "There will be someone from your family who will sit on this throne forever." That was God's word. That was God's certainty to David, that there would be a member of his family who would reign forever. 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." But here's the problem. God made it in such a way that that promise would have to be worked out in the turbulent upheaval of human history. David died. And in his death, there was controversy. There was a grab for power, even when David was alive. Solomon eventually came to power in Judah, but then he died and there was turmoil again, and the kingdom actually split. And 10 of the 12 tribes went in the one direction and formed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then there were those two tribes that banded together to form the nation of Judah. And David's heir reigned over that postage stamp of a kingdom. That small, tiny kingdom. And there was further turmoil until a day came in about 840 BC, somewhere along in there, when it looked like there would be no king from the line of David to sit on the throne. It's a troublesome thing. the future of the Davidic kingdom. And that means the eventual arrival of the Messiah. And that means the arrival of the Savior of the world hung on a single infant child. And you're wondering, how did it ever get that close to failing? How is it that the powerful word and promise of God should seem so frail? And again, I say seem. But from a human perspective, it certainly seemed in jeopardy. Our text this evening, the 11th chapter of 2 Kings, and we're going to draw some lessons from a precarious and yet secure kingdom. As I read through and consider the 11th chapter of 2 Kings, it seems to me that the writer is crying out in the midst of the secrecy, the assassinations, and all the intrigue. Do not despair. God ensures the future of his people. That's an important message. It was an important message for the people of God in that day and time. It's just as important for us. Do not despair. God ensures the future of his people. That's our only hope. Our hope rests in the fact that our God is sovereign, that our God is in control. He is responsible for the fulfillment of his promise. He will see to the future of his kingdom and the well-being of his people. That's our certainty. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have any role to play. To say that God is in charge, to say that God is responsible, to say that God will see to the future of his kingdom and the well-being of his people doesn't mean that we're just spectators and we don't have any role to play. We are to be faithful to his commands. We are to be obedient to his word. We are to seek to live out our lives to his glory, and he will use us as we are faithful and diligent to the task assigned. But the burden belongs to him, not us. I don't know about you, but that's a comforting thought. It's a comforting thought that the whole plan and purpose of God isn't dependent on me, but on him. I have a role to play. I have the joyous privilege of being a part of what God is doing, and God has promised to use us, our weak, failed efforts, to his own glory, but the burden of the success rests solely on him. We have in 2 Kings 11 a historical narrative that brings us up to speed on what's happening in the southern kingdom during the coup of Jehu in the north. You remember Jehu is anointed king, and he's told that he's to bring about the end of the house of Ahab. He's supposed to bring God's judgment against Ahab. And the problem is Jehu accepted that with great joy and delight. Jehu, in his own lust for power, was more than happy to be the instrument of God in bringing judgment on the entire house of Ahab. And that's what we read about before we get to chapter 11. You remember that he brought an end to the king, Joram, of Israel. And he had his body tossed in Naboth's vineyard, some poetic justice. And then you remember he went into town, and Jezebel got all gussied up and stood and looked out the window and said, "Well, what do you want?" And he says, "Is there anybody up there that's for me?" And there were a couple of eunuchs said, "Yeah, we're for you." And he said, "Well, okay, toss her out the window." So they cast her out, and her body hit the ground, and he went in and had lunch. And the dogs ate her. Then we keep reading, and we find the destruction of others. You remember Jehu sends a letter down to Samaria and says, "Well, I know there are 70 sons that are left. Tell you what, why don't you, as the city leaders, take the best and the brightest among those 70 sons and make him the king, and then get ready and let's have a war." And they wrote back and said, "You know, if two different kings couldn't withstand you, who are we? You just tell us what you want, and that's what we'll do." So he sent a second letter and said, "Well, if that's the case, if you really are for me, then bring me their heads by this time tomorrow." You remember? They delivered the baskets of heads. killed the 70 sons that remained. And then Jehu stood the next day between those two piles at the city gate and said, you know, I took care of Joram, but I didn't kill these. I wonder who did. This is the work of God, and this is what's going to happen to you if you resist me. It was not a subtle message. And so then he's marching to go ahead and take care of the rest of them when he encounters some of the relatives of Ahaziah, whom he killed earlier, the king of Judah. And he slaughtered 42 of his relatives. And then he goes on to Samaria and he gets rid of the rest of the house of Ahab. But we're told that after he had done all that and after he destroyed the worshipers of Baal, you remember he called the big service, said, let's have a big worship service for Baal, and all of you that worship him, you better come on penalty of death. So they came from all around, and then he told them to put on the vestments so they would be seen clearly as those who were worshipers of Baal. And then he said, now look around and make sure there aren't any of those Yahweh worshipers in here. And God made sure that they were the only ones there, and then he had the 80 soldiers slaughter all of the worshipers of Baal and the priests and the prophets, and then they destroyed the temple of Baal and made it a public toilet. But Jehu did not walk in the way of the Lord with all his heart. He continued to follow the path of the northern kingdom and the worship of the calves at Dan and Bethel. And so while God promised him that there would be four generations of his family that sat on the throne of Israel, from that day, God began to cut away from Israel in his judgments against Jehu and his kingdom. When we come to chapter 11, you might as well have a title written above chapter 11 that says, Meanwhile, Back in Judah. Because the biblical writer says, okay, now that's what's been happening in Israel. Now let's look at what's happening in Judah. What's happening back there among the leadership in Judah when they've got this vacuum? The king is dead. Members of the royal family have been wiped out. What happens? Who comes to power? And that story in chapter 11 is a story of a lust for power, of cruelty, of cunning, of deception, and redemption. I want to make just some basic observations as we walk through the chapter together. The first thing I want us to note is that compromise of the things of God always proves disastrous. The first lesson we learn from Judah and what happened in Judah at this time is to understand that compromise, when it comes to the things of God, is always a disastrous option. How do we get to this point? We read in verse 1 that when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal family. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being put to death. And she put him in and his nurse in a bedroom. Thus they hid him from Athaliah so that he was not put to death. And he remained with her 6 years hidden in the house of the Lord while Athaliah reigned over the land. Athaliah is ruling. She has seized power. She's in control. And my question is, how did we get to this point? How do we get to this point where this woman, this wicked, cruel woman, is reigning in Judah? Now understand who this woman is. She is the mother of Ahaziah. She's the mother of the king that was just killed by Jehu. She is the wife of Jehoram, king of Judah, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. And she is the daughter of Ahab. Now, how do we get to the point that the daughter of Ahab, that vile, corrupt, Baal-worshipping, Jezebel-loving tyrant is now ruling the people of God in Judah. How does that happen? It happened because of a small compromise years back. 1 Kings 22, also 2 Chronicles 18 tells the story of how Jehoshaphat made an arrangement with Ahab. King of Judah made an arrangement with the king of Israel, and to seal the deal, to secure the bargain, he entered into covenant with him through the marriage of their children. That was commonplace in that day and time. That was one of the ways that governments entered into agreement with each other. There would be a marital covenant, and that's what's happened here. That might have been politically expedient. It might have made sense economically. The problem, of course, it's a violation of the law of God. Problem is, this is not the will of God. This isn't the way God operates. This isn't the way God wants his people to operate. But Jehoshaphat didn't bother seeking the Lord's heart on the matter. He did what seemed best to him in the moment. And then notice the bitter fruit that came from that union. Back in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 18, we read that he, Jehoram, walked in the ways of the king of Israel as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife, and he did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. The bitter fruit of that union, the bitter fruit of that compromise, is that the king of Judah walked in the ways of the king of Israel. The king of Judah walked in the ways of Ahab. Because the daughter of Ahab was his wife. 2 Chronicles 21 and verse 4 says that when Jehoram ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword and also some of the princes of Israel. So this man, goaded along by his wife, listening to the advice of his father-in-law, listening to the corrupt voice of Ahab and his family, murdered his own brothers to make sure there'd be no competition for the throne. The marriage alliance seemed harmless, but it brought the great corruption to the national leadership in Judah that was already present in Israel. And it was the beginning of the end. Jehoshaphat, for the most part, was a godly individual. But he wasn't faithful to the covenant. I like the way Davis puts it in his commentary. He says, when you talk about Jehoshaphat, we have to recognize that he was personally godly, but covenantally stupid. He was, for all practical purposes, godly, but he didn't walk in the way of the Lord. He didn't obey the commands of the covenant. He was foolish in his reasoning. All he could see was, I need this arrangement. This is going to be beneficial to us in the long run. And so he enters into a covenant and gives his son in marriage. And it's the beginning of the end. When the children of Israel were about to enter the land of promise, God told them they weren't to marry the people from the lands they were entering into. And his forbidding them to marry was not racial. It wasn't a matter that he was saying, I don't want you to mix the races. That's not the issue. It was religion. Because he said specifically, do not marry them, because if you marry them, you will follow other gods. That was what he said would happen. And that is exactly what did happen when they violated the clear command of God. The prohibition of intermarriage was because of religious reasons. It's the same reason the Apostle Paul commands, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It's a basic principle. It's something we need to understand. It's something we need to underscore in our own day, because I think it's something that has been lost. But the fact of the matter is, evangelistic dating and evangelistic marriage isn't biblical. The story of 1 Kings and 2 Kings is a vivid warning. When those who are in covenant relationship with God marry the godless, it proves disastrous and leads to spiritual ruin. This is the danger of compromise. Compromise always leads to disastrous ruin spiritually. Second, we also see in this passage the fact that godless go to great lengths to disrupt the will of God. Again in verse 1, Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead. She arose and destroyed all the royal family. That verse by itself speaks to the corruption of this wicked woman. She definitely is a chip off the old block. She's a spitting image of her mom and her dad. When she knew her son was dead, she arose and she destroyed all the royal family. Now, I have to admit, when I read that, my first question was, all the royal family, who was left? I mean, if you've been following the story, if you've paid attention to what happened in chapter 9 and chapter 10, you've got to ask yourself, who's left in this royal family? The seed of David had already been severely decimated. 2 Chronicles 21:4, I just referred to it a moment ago, Jehoram killed his brothers. In 2 Chronicles 21:16 and 17, the Philistines and the Arabs invaded. They carried off and killed all of Jehoram's sons, except for the youngest. In 2 Kings 9:27, again in chapter 10, verse 12 to 14, Ahaziah is killed, and also 42 of his relatives. Who's left? This has to be her grandchildren. This is the corruption of this woman. She slaughtered her grandchildren to ensure that she would remain in power. This is the bitter fruit of blind ambition on the part of the godless and their craving for power. We saw the same thing in Matthew, the birth of Jesus. What Herod the Great do? You remember he said to the visitors from the east, the Magi who had come, you remember he says, well, go find him and then tell me where he is so I can go worship him too. And we know that he had no intention of going and worshiping. Because when the Lord warned them to return another way and they didn't go back and tell Herod where he is, Herod said, now where was it he was to be born? Bethlehem, was it? Go down there and slaughter every male child 2 years and younger. And the wailing that went out through the land as children by the thousands were slaughtered because he wasn't about to share his glory with anyone. Historians at the time said it's better to be Herod's pig than Herod's son. Because Herod killed his own children so that they couldn't be rivals to his throne. The godless will go to any length to disrupt, to distort, to put away the plan and the purpose of God. So John tells us, do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 4. Don't be shocked when the world hates you and the world despises you. It's no different today. Witness the attitude today towards biblical teaching and biblical standards. Witness the attitude of the culture today that those of us who hold to biblical teaching are dangerous. There are those who are teaching that the things you and I believe and hold dear and we try to pass on to our children, then we're doing great harm to our children by teaching them these things. In addition to that, witness what's happening in the Sudan, in Indonesia, as Christians are being rounded up and slaughtered. Consider what ISIS is doing. Consider what Boko Haram is doing. trying to destroy any vestige of the people of God and the worshipers of God. The godless go to great lengths to disrupt the plans and the purposes of God. A third principle is the fact that our God delights in using the obscure and the unknown to accomplish his purpose. We see it again here, but we see it throughout Kings. Throughout 1 and 2 Kings, we keep seeing that here's a person that's not known. Here's a person that seems to come out of nowhere, and God uses them for extraordinary things. And we have the same thing here. She's destroying all of the sons. She's destroying the grandchildren. She's destroying the royal family so that she can have power. But there is a woman, Jathsheba, who takes one of those children and his nurse and whisks them away and hides them so that they survive. Now, who is this Jehosheba? Well, she's the daughter of King Jehoram. That is, she's the sister of Ahaziah. She is the wife of the high priest. And we know that from 2 Chronicles chapter 22. Athaliah is in the process of slaughtering all who had any claim to the throne. But she takes Joash, his nurse, and hides them away in the house of God, and she kept them hidden for 6 years. For 6 years, they're hidden in the house of the Lord. Now, the house of the Lord was the perfect place to hide them because Athaliah is never going there, because she has no use for the God of Israel, the God of Judah. So she's not going to the temple to worship. It's the perfect place to hide. God's promise was one infant away from failing. But Jehosheba was God's instrument of preserving God's kingdom in the world. Imagine that. It's down to one infant. And regardless of how it seems, this text proves to us that God was not napping. He put his instrument in the right place at the right time to preserve his kingdom. That's why I say precarious yet secure. It seemed like it's hanging by a thread, but it was never in any real danger. And God used this woman, obscure. Her name's not a household name. I don't think any of you seriously considered naming your daughter this. I don't think you've thought about her. Obscure. Unknown. She appears in this text, and guess what? She's never heard from again. But that's the kind of people God likes to use. Obscure. Unknown. Unheard of. Because he delights to use the simple to confound the wise, and the weak to astonish the strong. Fourth, returning to God demands turning away from any and all competing deity. Verse 4 down to about verse 12 or so deals with details surrounding guarding the king and keeping him safe and preparing for the coronation. We're told that finally it was time to present the king and to crown him as king, and he was given a crown. That is, he's given a symbol of his authority, and he's given a testimony. Now, that doesn't mean that they had a big dinner and they set him up on a dais and they had different ones get up and testify. The word testimony is they gave him a copy of the law of God. So they crowned him, this is your authority, and then they gave him the testimony, the law of God, the word of God, which says, O king, you are under this word. Your life is to be governed by the word of God, and therefore your kingdom is to be governed by this same word. Now, something really interesting happens. It's humorous to me. They're blowing trumpets and they're shouting and they're carrying on because they have anointed their king and they're all excited about God's provision. Athaliah says, what's this noise? And so she goes to find out, and when she sees him with the crown and the testimony standing by the pillar and she knows he's the new king, she cries out, treason, treason. And if it wasn't so tragic, it is laughable. No, it's just laughable. This vile, corrupt usurper of the throne who slaughtered her grandchildren is now pointing her finger and saying, treason, treason. She knows it's over. But I want to focus on verses 17 and 18. Let's look at it. Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord and the king and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Then all the people of the land went to the house of Baal and tore it down, his altars and his images. They broke in pieces, and they killed Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priest posted watchmen over the house of the Lord. The two go together. Covenant renewal, emphasizing the covenant relationship that is there because of God and His Word, emphasizing that there is a covenantal agreement between the people and their king, between the king and their people, and between the king and the people and God and the king and the people. That's one part. And the other part is just as important, and that is the forsaking of every other so-called god. If you have verse 17 without verse 18, it is a total sham and a worthless gesture. To go into covenant, to proclaim covenant, to confess relationship with the God who is, without the forsaking of every other so-called God, is a meaningless gesture. Biblical repentance is always from something to someone. It is turning away from sin and self and everything pertaining to that and forsaking it and clinging to God and to God alone. From sin, idolatry, and selfishness to Christ. There is no place within the kingdom of God for divided loyalty. That was the problem in Judah and Israel. Their hearts were divided. If you are to be faithful to God, you must forsake everything that pulls you away from Him. Anything that saps your devotion to Him or seduces you away from His affection and loyalty must be forsaken. That's the message of Scripture. It's certainly the message of Deuteronomy 13. Where the people are called upon to serve the Lord alone. And Moses says to the people, if a prophet should come among you with signs and wonders and then say to you, let us go after other gods, other than the God who is, other than the God who brought you up out of Egypt, and in a way that's different from what we have taught you, not only are you to ignore them, you're to put them to death. An exclusive devotion to God and to God alone. In Deuteronomy 7:1-6, He says, when you enter the land that I am going to give to you, you are to make no covenants with the people of the land. You are to destroy them because you are a people holy unto the Lord. Now, that's Old Testament. We're New Testament folk. Okay, let's then go to Luke chapter 14 and the cost of discipleship, where they are told to renounce everything and serve God alone. Or in Luke or Mark chapter 10, the story of the rich young ruler. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the law. What does it say? Well, you know, to love the Lord and follow him, obey him. Well, that's good. Well, I've done that since I was a kid. Okay, there's just one thing you lack. Sell everything you own, give it away, and then you come follow me. And he went away sad because he was a very wealthy man. It's New Testament. To follow the Lord God, to enter into covenant with the Lord God, demands the forsaking of everything else. And you're given to yourself to him and to him alone. Or Revelation chapter 2. He's speaking to a divided church. He says, you know, the problem is they're serving the gods of the Nicolaitans. You must repent. If you don't, I will come against you and war against you with the sword of my mouth. It's not just Old Testament. It's New Testament. It's Bible. The people of God are to serve God exclusively. God and God alone. So as we consider the message of 2 Kings chapter 11, we're reminded that compromise of the things of God always proves disastrous. The godless go to great lengths to disrupt the will of God, but our God delights in using the obscure and the unknown to accomplish his purpose. And returning to God demands turning away from any and all competing deities. All the while, not despairing, because our God ensures the future of his people. May we so live. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you that you reveal yourself to us. You call us, and that call is sometimes difficult. It's demanding. It demands what is beyond our ability to do on our own. But you have promised to give us longing and desire. You've promised to grant us hearts that are hungering and thirsting for the truth, that will seek you and you alone. Lord, I pray that we would be a people of single-hearted devotion, a people committed to the glory of our God and our God alone. Not in arrogance. Not in such a way that we would present ourselves as better than anyone else, or that we would come in our own strength and our own power, condemning everyone around us, but that we would so live for your glory and your presence would be so evident in us that others are drawn and want what we have. And we share the truth through brokenness and humility because we recognize that we are deserving of your eternal wrath and judgment. But because of grace and mercy, we have been given life abundant and life eternal. Lord, cause us to live reflecting the joy and the wonder of our salvation and longing and desiring that others would know you as well. Father, thank you for the day you've given to us. And may the truths we consider today be truths to guide us in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.